surprise, we get to have another singing psalm this morning. So if you would please turn to number 158. Today, I have left the choir sitting wherever they sit to help us sing it. So would you please stand as we sing our call to worship? And please remain standing and turn to hymn number 478, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let us be honest and confess what separates us from God and our neighbors, trusting in God's constant desire to forgive and renew. Let us pray. God of judgment and renewal, we admit to you and to each other that we have not always loved you and our neighbors as fully as you call us to love. We have failed to be good stewards of the air, the water, the animals, and the plants. We have turned away from you and toward our own self-interest. We have been short-sighted, and we are humbly sorry. Help us turn back to you, O Lord, to reach toward you as a tree sends its roots out towards water. Amen. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, sin and death do not have the last word. Our faith is not in vain. Baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, we are forgiven and set free to live for God and neighbor. Thanks be to God. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us share the peace of Christ with one another. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. O God, whose word is like water to the root of a tree, let your word now flow into us, that we might flourish, bearing gospel fruit for a hungry world. In the name of Jesus, the living word, we pray. Amen. The Old Testament reading today is going to be from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. I'll give you all a moment to open your pew Bibles. It'll be on page 719 in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of the drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart, to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings." This is the word of the Lord. The scriptures to go with music today is 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 23. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. As well as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
At this time, the kids may come forward. Please join me on the steps. Okay, Olivia's going to hold this bowl, and, well, let me show it to everyone first. What's in here, guys? Fruits, a whole bunch. Let me do something first, and then I'll let you hold it. We have, you guys know what this is? Pear.
Apple.
Good. Not a very kind of a old one. Banana. Do you know what this big one is? Grapefruit, right. And grapes.
Orange.
Well, it's technically a mandarin orange, but it's a type of orange, okay? It works like an orange. And this one, Ray Menega used to pick these when he was your age. He lived in Michigan, and Michigan is famous, there he is, for their, what are these? Blueberries. Okay? He used to pick these when he was growing up. And he loves blueberries. He eats them every day. So, our lesson today is about fruit. But it's not really about that kind of fruit. It's about the fruit of the Spirit. We are talking about the way we act when we put our faith in Jesus, ask him to forgive our sins, and promise to be his followers. Fruit is, I love fruit. You guys all like fruit? You know, it's also good for you, very good for you. Have you ever heard the expression, an apple a day keeps the doctor away? Yeah. Olivia has. Mm-hmm. And some people give apples to their teachers. It's supposed to be a nice thing to do. Oranges and grapefruits can help you if you have what? No? Cold? They help, they have vitamin C, a lot of vitamin C in them. So anyways, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit today. When, yeah, but we're talking about the good fruit of the Spirit today, okay? Okay? So the Bible tells us when we put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit fills us with God's love and produces some good fruit in our lives. But they're not talking about this kind of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, that's a hard one, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is from Galatians 5, 22 and 23 from the Bible. That is some good fruit. But are you always patient, Olivia?
No,
me neither. Are you always gentle and kind? No. There will be times when you fail. That's okay. That'll be the bad stuff, right? When you fail, if you ask God to forgive you and fill you with his Spirit, you will start producing the kind of fruit, the good fruit, that he wants to see in your lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with your Spirit so that we will show the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may each take a piece of fruit if you want. Oh, I forgot one.
We have the whole bowl. You want the whole bowl?
Okay,
yes,
well,
that'd be great.
We'll give it to Miss Terry and she will give you a piece at the end, okay?
Thank you, Bev and children. As they're heading off to children's time, you may want to open your pew Bibles to page 176. Our gospel reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 26. And I will be reading from the New King James Version, so slightly different than what you have in the pew Bible. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. As I prepared this sermon, I relied heavily on Charles Hodge's commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians. To unpack the verses this morning, it's helpful to have a little background about what was going on in Corinth and a little context for this letter. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth around 55 AD. The letter was written during his third mission journey while he was in Ephesus. In the book of Acts, we learn that the Corinthian church was founded during Paul's second missionary journey, which was 50 to 52 AD. Paul had been determined to preach the message of the cross to the people of Corinth. The church was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. The congregation had flourished dramatically in the 3 to 5 years since its founding. And Paul had spent a fairly long time ministering in Corinth, a period of about 18 months. Having spent so much time with them, he had reason to expect some spiritual maturity from that congregation. However, during Paul's time away, rather than mature, the church developed some serious problems. Division amongst the members, abuse of the sacraments, disorder during worship, theological problems, extreme moral laxity, and unhealthy asceticism. Quite a range of issues for Paul to deal with, especially long distance. The city of Corinth was one of the largest in the Roman Empire and one of the most corrupt. As a strategic commercial center, it sought to provide international pleasures. With that as the backdrop, the Christians had become polarized. Some insisted it was all right, even necessary, to associate with sinners. Others argued that a measure of isolation was required to preserve holiness. The opposition between these two views grew out of control in the church in Corinth. Paul had received reports that the church was being torn apart by internal divisions. Some viewed themselves as more spiritual and more knowledgeable than others. There were also criticisms of Paul. There were Christians suing other Christians. There was gross immorality to the extent that there was some form of an incestuous relationship being tolerated within the church. 1 Corinthians is Paul's attempt to deal with these massive problems. In the course of dealing with all of this, Paul sets forth his teaching on the most important doctrines, such as God's sovereignty, the nature of the church, sanctification, and finally, the bodily resurrection, which brings us to the scriptures for this morning. In the verses that precede today's reading, verses 1 through 11, the apostle first proves the fact of Christ's resurrection. He does this by arguing from authority. He says, "I delivered the gospel to you. You received it, and you stand on it." He warns them if they don't stand on the gospel, then their faith is worthless. Paul doesn't want people saying they are followers of Christ if they don't meet the essential criteria, such as believing in the bodily resurrection. He's not doing it because he has started an exclusive club, but because he cares about them and he wants them to know the truth. Next, he presents the evidence. He points out that there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. At the time he wrote to the church in Corinth, there probably remained at least 300 living eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That means if you doubted the resurrection, you could find one of these witnesses and interview them. And oh, by the way, Paul was one of those witnesses himself. This is his message in the first 11 verses. In verses 12 through 34, he deduces first the possibility and then the certainty of the resurrection of Christ's people. Now, some false teachers in Corinth were denying the bodily resurrection. We are not given any details as to who they were or exactly what fueled their objections. One possibility is that they were converted Sadducees, since the Sadducees denied the resurrection. However, they were so hostile to the gospel itself that it is unlikely that there were any converts. Nonetheless, Paul himself is evidence that even the bitterest enemy could, by the grace of God, be converted into a friend. But it is more likely that these false teachers were partial to the prevailing philosophy that held that the material body is evil and therefore not suited for a heavenly existence. In any case, as we will see, to deny the bodily resurrection is to deny the gospel. And we might be tempted to think that this was an issue isolated to Paul's time, that it was something he specifically had to deal with in Corinth because of the place and time. But denying the bodily resurrection is the dominant view of our day. Secular humanism promotes naturalistic materialism, which relies on what is physical. See it, hear it, touch it. You get the picture. It doesn't respect the idea of the supernatural. Resurrection of the dead does not fit into that worldview. In just the past week, I watched a video on YouTube that was published by an apologist, someone who spends his time arguing for, defending, and explaining the biblical worldview. On his channel, he plays clips of people making all kinds of claims about Christianity, and then he offers a response. In this particular video, he played a clip of a pastor who said, "When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're not talking about a literal raising of the dead. Instead, we're looking for ways that hope and love continue to be resurrected in our world today." That statement was made by that pastor less than one year ago today. So this is still very relevant to our times. When we get into today's scriptures, Paul is going to point out the consequences of believing something other than the gospel that he preached. To give an idea of how his argument works, I want to tell you about an art exhibit that I visited when I was a college student. It was fascinating, and I still remember it to this day. My younger brother, Paul, attended Akron University, and he had helped set up this exhibit. The artist had taken thin black art tape and had drawn lines all over the walls in this room. The, the lines crossed over the walls, around various corners, as well as over strategically placed pedestals in the room. If you had wandered into that room by chance and just taken a look around, you would just see a series of black lines, some straight, some angled, some curved, but many having no apparent connection to any other line. However, if you stood in one particular spot in that room, which the artist had designated, at the height that the artist had specified, then all of those random lines came together to form an image that appeared across the contours of that room. If you strayed from that spot just a little, the image was still discernible, but it was starting to fall apart. A few feet more, and the image is obscured. Paul, I think, is arguing much the same thing. If you choose to believe something other than the essential tenets of the gospel, then the other pieces of it don't make sense, and you lose the message. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. When Paul had been with the Corinthians, he had preached the risen Christ. A few verses earlier from our reading, he had warned them that they should believe the gospel that he delivered, or their faith is useless. Now, some are denying the resurrection of the dead. Paul is arguing against that idea. If they say that a man cannot be raised from the dead, then they are also arguing that against Christ's resurrection. As Charles Hodge put it, most probably these objectors thought that to reunite the body with the soul was to shut it up in prison. The soul, having once been freed from the defiling effects of the body, is never to be re-imprisoned. So here is the first consequence of believing something other than the gospel. Right out of the gate, they end up denying Christ's resurrection. This rejection of the resurrection is unchristian. To say it another way, they denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, which logically denies the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, these were not true Christians, since rather than following, they were denying Christ. Remember, Paul gave us the litmus test at the beginning of the chapter. A Christian receives the gospel, which Paul preached, and stands on that truth. In verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. What is the consequence of denying the resurrection? We lose the whole gospel. If Jesus did rise, then he is truly the Son of God and Savior of the world. His sacrifice is accepted, and God is merciful. If he did not rise, then none of these things is true. If Christ's blood is not a ransom for sinners, then we still bear the burden of paying the penalty of our crimes against God. And looking at verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. The second consequence is that it makes the apostles to be a false witness. Deliberately false, too. Liars. They had testified that they had seen Christ after his resurrection. They claimed they had spoken with him, touched him, seen and touched his wounds. Paul himself claimed to have met Christ on the road to Damascus. If they claim God did all of this, but he did not, then their testimony is false. Paul and the apostles said God raised up Christ, but if the dead cannot be raised, then Christ cannot either, and therefore they lied. Paul's argument is, if the dead cannot be raised, then Christ is not risen, for Christ was dead. which he explicitly states in verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." In verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." The last time I spoke to you from this pulpit, I told you the story of a young man who represented himself in court. If Christ is not who he claimed, then we are all in the same plight as that young man, facing the evidence of our sins with no one to advocate for us. If Christ is not raised, we are back in that courtroom alone before the judge to account for a lifetime of sinning against God. If we have faith in a Christ who was not raised from the dead, then he remains dead. If the object of our faith is dead, then our faith is useless. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Likewise, those who have already died, who died believing that Christ had risen and that he justifies those who die in communion with him, those people are lost. If there is no resurrection, then as a consequence, they are in perdition, everlasting misery and sin, without holiness or happiness, because their faith was useless as well. In verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Christ is not risen, then not only is our future life lost, but we are wasting our present time as well. If our only reward in Christ is in this life, then we are pathetic. We should either be living it up, seeking all of the pleasures that life has to offer, because we'll face eternal punishment later, no matter what, or we should be living by a strict legal code, knowing we face eternal punishment, but maybe the best we can hope for is a lighter sentence. But if Christ is not risen, then the Christian faces persecution and suffering for a lie. The Christian may enjoy a sense of peace and joy, even while enduring persecution, but without a risen Christ, he is deceived. Recently, you may have seen a video of a Catholic family who lost their house and belongings to the LA fires. When they were able to return to their property, they found it in ruins. Yet, they sang hymns right there on the spot. They did that because of their faith in Christ, though they had lost all. But if Christ is not risen, then they hope in vain. In that case, they have not only lost their earthly possessions, but they are also the victims of a cruel hoax. They would be fools. And that is what Paul is talking about when he says, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul again confirms that Christ did in fact rise from the grave. Your faith is not in vain. You are not dead in your sins. The dead in Christ have not perished. We are not more miserable than other men. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But what exactly does that mean? At harvest time, the Israelites were required to bring an offering from the first part of the crop. This offering was a token of the whole harvest, indicating that all belong to God. Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers are closely related events. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. He rose as our representative. His resurrection caused us to be raised spiritually and at the same time guarantees that we will be raised bodily. And in verses 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground for our condemnation. We inherit a corrupt nature from him. Christ is the cause of life, because his righteousness is the judicial ground of our justification, and because we derive from him the Holy Ghost, the source of life both to the body and the soul. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection of Christ secures the resurrection of his people. First Christ, and later those who are Christ's. The resurrection of the people of Christ is to take place at his coming. Then the living who are in Christ will join him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17, we are told, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." In verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all the rule and all authority and power." This verse is probably speaking of the end of the world. When Christ's work is complete, his enemies subdued, he will no longer reign over the universe as mediator, but only as God. At that time, all hostile powers will be abolished, totally deprived of all power to disturb the harmony of God's kingdom. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. This is the work that Christ has come to complete, and even death is one of those enemies. Evil, too, will be subdued when it is restrained within the kingdom of darkness. And verse 26, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will reign until the resurrection. Then death will be swallowed up in victory." A few verses later, Paul will conclude the chapter. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In 1 Corinthians, Paul shows that those who deny the bodily resurrection are actually denying the bodily resurrection of Christ as well. Without the resurrection, there is no good news, no gospel, no forgiveness. Paul refers back to the proof he offered in the first 11 verses for Christ's resurrection, and then demonstrates that the people of Christ will also be resurrected. Paul spoke of the consequences of denying the resurrection, but because Christ is alive, the opposite is true. Preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not vain. We are not liars, but speak the truth. Our sins were buried with Christ, and we are forgiven. Those who died in Christ are not lost, and we will be reunited if we are in Christ, because we will be raised. Many years ago, I visited a gallery and stood in the spot as the artist had designed. I was amazed and enthralled as I looked at what seemed to be unintelligible, random lines. Now they formed a coherent and precise image. When you stood in that specific spot, the artwork was visible. If you moved, it was obscured. I think of this when I hear people try to change out ideas that they don't like in the Bible, such as the bodily resurrection. Once you replace the truth with your preferences, the gospel doesn't make sense. It is obscured to you. I pray that each of us here will stand on the gospel as Paul delivered it, that we will see the many stories of the Bible, which, when viewed separately, may seem disconnected from one from another, yet they come together in amazing and unexpected ways to tell the greater story of redemption.
Please stand and turn to hymn number 118, The Day of Resurrection.
Please remain standing and let us say what we believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for our resurrected Lord, your Son, whom you sent to be with us to live a sinless life, who not only died for our sins, but was bodily raised that we may also be raised and counted righteous in your sight. We pray this morning for those who are sick or hurting, those who face difficult times. We lift these up to you and ask that you would heal and comfort them. In particular, we pray for Charlene, for Joan, for Dave and Elva, for Phil McLean, for Aaron, for others among us who are quietly facing issues beyond our awareness, We pray your comfort on them. We pray, too, for the people of Kentucky and of West Virginia who are facing flooding. Help us to believe and trust in your promises. We pray for those who are waiting, the weary, those who watch for God's glory, the wounded. We pray for the rest and peace that come to those who trust in the Lord. We ask that you would hear us as we pray together the prayer which Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our last hymn is on the song sheet that you have. And Kathy and I were thinking I probably should go through the roadmap of it really quick so that we don't all get lost. to sing this song, we start, of course, at the beginning. And if you see at the end of the second line, there is a first ending. So we go back to the beginning part of the repeats line that's there on the first line. We sing through that again. When we get down to the end of that second line, instead of singing that first ending where it's marked with a one, we go down to the two. And then we sing straight through to the very last system, and you'll see a first ending again. And you'll see that ending repeat sign, which is the fat line, skinny line, two dots. Then you go back up to the third system down, and we sing through those lines again, and then that second time through, when we get to the end of the fourth line down, we go down to the bottom for the second ending. So we have two first endings and two second endings in this. I'll stick close to here to help you through. So please stand and join me to give thanks.
Lynn, did you hear us, guys? I couldn't hear you, ladies. When we were singing. Did a song up here.
Yeah.
I had trouble hearing the ladies.
Yeah, we were singing.
Well, I'm sure you were, and it'll show up on the tape.
Well,
I guess where I was positioned, I just. I mean, I could hear you got ladies when you were singing without us guys, but when we were all singing, I couldn't hear you.
You guys always
sing
before us, but on the tape, it usually shows up.
It shows up on the tape. Yep.
Or closer.
That's true. That was a pretty song.
Yeah, I like that.
I love that song.
Yeah.
Part up here is all healed. secretary